read Deuteronomy chapter 8, there was a point in what I was getting to. Who was behind it? That's very good. It's like in Sunday school, if you ask a child children questions and they put up their hand, they say, Jesus, they're probably going to be right, you know, in these churches. You know, God's a good answer. But that's right. It's true. That's very simple. But it's not something we need to get into our hearts as Christians. We look at the mess around us. And of course, now he's writing here particularly for God's people. But God can use nations, political parties, events, even of the most obnoxious people to bring about his purposes. I don't understand how he does it. You know, God can be behind what even appears to be a mess. Do you believe that? But you wouldn't think to listen to us sometimes as Christians that we did. Of course, we must be active as believers. What has just been said, Phil has been praying for and all. I agree with that. But there has to be a peace in our hearts and a contentment. And even when we approach the like of this Brexit thing, although, as I say, this is primarily for the Christian church, because this is God's people that he's dealing with here. We have to have a different kind of conversation, because God is sovereign. God hasn't lost control. Now, that's very hard. I'm going to say something here that I couldn't speak about for 25 years when I came to England. I served in the RUC in the security forces in Northern Ireland. I lost 14 mates. And the only time I ever wore my sergeant's uniform was behind a coffin. And it's very hard to cope with that and at the same time say God is sovereignly in charge. But that is the truth. That is the truth. Now, that's the first question. Who was behind all this, you see? And political commentators would give you all, and historians, all sorts of reasons. But what we're saying is God has spoken his word, and here are the consequences of the word of God being fulfilled. Not in the ideal way, but in the way that God said it would, if certain course of action was taken. But here's another question. Is this point then relevant for churches today? Is it relevant for Cold Harbour? Is it relevant for Rochester? And if so, how isn't it? How is it? Well, surely it is. Isn't it true that the state that a church is in is directly related to the reality of its relationship with God? Now, what happened here? Deuteronomy chapter 8. God says, when you and I, his people, and I are friends, and there's a dynamic, living, real relationship, there will be certain consequences. But when, if you like that, if you want to call it a covenant relationship, breaks down, then says this whole special, precious relationship breaks down. I know nothing about your church. So I'm asking this question. Don't go shouting your head off to me afterwards, because I'll just say, I know nothing. Do you understand? But I'm trying to be straight and honest with you. Of course it can be right to assess how a church is functioning. Churches have away days to do that. Of course it's right. But you know, it's possible for a church to keep the show on the road. If you like, we call it in Christian circles the church program. That's usually how we put it, or the church rota. While all the time when the show is on the road, there's a real slippage, like these people here, in our relationship with God. And if you want to know that is, if that's happening, read Isaiah and Jeremiah. These people kept the show on the road. They had their sacrifices, they had their priests, they had their prophets and everything else. To the outsider, it looked fine. But there was a slippage in their relationship with God. There was almost, if you like, a church-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. And I believe strongly in the local church. Don't get me wrong. I'd have been a bit of a fool not to, having been a pastor in one church for 35 years. I believe in it. And I know from my own experience, from just a sinful human being, that one can gradually move from a God-centeredness to making sure things look right in the life of the church. And the slippage into that way of thinking isn't intentional, and it's not out of deliberate sinfulness or defiance or something. It just happens. You know the one I'm sure you've heard preachers here before say about, you know, you put a frog into boiling water and what does it do? It jumps out. Yeah, frogs, fairly intelligent at times. You put a frog into cold water and start to boil the water, what happens? Dies. It just stays in. Gets hotter and hotter until it can't jump out. You haven't heard that one before, you understand. I thought that was a preacher's favorite, really. And it can happen within the life of the church where there's an outward form and ceremony of temple worship, if you like. Like these people here was kept up and there was a widening gap between themselves and God. So how would political commentators, how would historians refer to this event? Different from what we as Christians, worshiping a sovereign God, would define it. Can such a thing happen in a local church? Of course it can. Now, I don't mean to be harsh or anything. Not that. I know that there are people who think that that it would be liberating to free oneself from the covenant with God, this covenant with God, that somehow or other it puts you into a straitjacket. And that was one chapter that I found was tremendous in this book here, The Reason for God, where a lot of even Christians and even churches find that a lot of people would say, well, it's a bit of a straitjacket that, isn't it? To be stick to so closely to the Bible, to stick so closely to the covenant of God. But in fact, he says, not so. There's a chapter in this. It's liberating itself to read the chapter. He said, if you want to break free from this covenant of God because you think it's too much of a straitjacket and you want to be freer for yourself from the word of God, he says that's like saying to a fish, you know, I want to free you from having to live in water and I want to put you on the dry ground. That's not very liberating for a fish, isn't it? It's the death of it. And I thought that was a very good illustration, one that I'm sure you've probably heard before. In fact, what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that if you were to be faithful to my covenant, rather than the mess that they were in now, it is the most satisfying and healthy relationships. I want you to get that. It's just this, you know, being in love with God and relationship. What did you say they were studying down on the beach? What a church you are to go to the beach in October. But what was it they were looking at down on the beach there? What was the title of the subject?
Enjoying God.
Enjoying God. Okay then. Somebody's read Piper, I would have thought. Okay, John Piper. Enjoying God is one of the most satisfying and healthy relationships. It's like within a family. It's a word to use, those of you who are husbands and wives, is it's only when you seek to lose your independence that you find yourself living in a satisfied, loving relationship. That's true of marriage, and it's true of our relationship with God. Now, so there's what it could have been, but this is what... Now, that leads us into the consequences of this autonomy. I'm using the word autonomy, just as in the Garden of Eden. These folk decided over a period of time and over, you know, different stages in their life, actually, we want to do our own thing, God's people. We want to organize our church program in relation to what we think the church should be like. And the Word of God becomes subject to our planning and what our desires are, rather than what we are, arises out of the Word of God. That's what would happen here. And that's where Micah 1, verses 10 to 16 comes in. Micah 1, 10 to 16. Look at, I'll only read the first couple of verses to give you some idea. I've already told you I was going to speak in this, so you might have had a look at it. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. He's talking about God's judgment here. In Beth Ophron, roll in the dust, pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Sapphire. Those who live in Zanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning, it no longer protects you. Now I'm reading that fairly quick to give you some idea of how boring this might seem like. Because when I started to look at first, I thought, this is an old-fashioned geography lesson, let's move on. There's nothing very spiritual about this. Doesn't really mean to say to me here. Or it's like one of those stages you sort of pretend as a Christian you're reading the Bible, but it's sort of in your mind and you're not really taking it in because it's not as exciting, excuse me, as some other stuff. Then as I was halfway through it, I thought to myself, hold on, Wesley, this is not a very spiritual way of reading this, because doesn't it say in 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable? And I'm sort of having a fight with God, and I'm saying, are you going to be profitable to read this stuff? Do you understand? I wasn't shouting at God. I'm just saying that to let you know what was going on in my mind. I hope I can come here and say those things through to you, and you don't think that somewhere or other I've become a heathen or something like that. Now, I'm not saying that all scripture is equally important, but this is in the Bible, and that God has it there. The Holy Spirit has put it there for a reason. So I'd better start rereading it again and have a look at it again. And boy, was I glad that I did that. I'm no smarter than you. It's just that I was given time to look at it. Now, these locations and towns, or if you like, sometimes were called cities, they no longer exist. But people who, archaeologists and others, are completely convinced that they did actually exist and they can be identified. You find most of them in the book of Joshua as Israel took over the promised land. So we're not doubting the historicity of this here. And then as I was reading this and got to know it a little bit better, and this is the first point that comes up here, brother, I discovered that there were a lot of contradictions here. You think, where's Wesley going by saying there's contradictions in the Bible? Now look here at verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. So he's saying, yo, be happy. Rejoice. Don't tell what's happening in Gath. But then he says, in Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. So he's saying, you know, don't weep and weep in verse 10. Or if you like, in verse 13a, I haven't got it all down here, brother. Paul, is it Paul's your name, is it? No, Paul, that's right. Look at verse 13. It says, you live in Lachish, harness fast horses in the chariot. Well, what are you harnessing your horses for when God says, I'm going to give you over to captivity? You're going to be punished for your sin. Fuck lot of good, that. What a contradiction between the messages that God is giving them. Now, actually, then I realized that the contradictions were deliberate. Contradictions in the Bible were deliberate. And my mind then come back to this particular book here. And let me see. Can we trust the Gospels he's got here? Look at what he's got to say. By the way, this is going off mic a little bit. This is just me excited about this book and warming its way into the message this morning. Okay, then. And page 123 it is. Actually, I'll tell you when I wrote this down, when I was looking at this. I always like to get to a church if I'm preaching somewhere in good time in case any traffic holdups. And if you arrive half an hour, three quarters an hour in a church, I always go into the main building of a church if they have real coffee. Okay, but if they haven't, I go to a local cafe. And there's a lovely one around there called The Mound. So I was sitting in there 3 quarters of an hour this morning reading Can We Trust the Gospels? Again, I don't know what the people around me thought about it in there. But anyway, what he says is here, my brief journey into this subject will focus on how the Gospel of John contains many deliberate formal contradictions. That'll get you into the book, won't it? Or he's got to say here the author of John's Gospel, and he gives them, has recorded contradictions at the superficial level of language to encourage the audience to think more deeply. Ah, there's a reason for these contradictions. Okay, now I'm giving you a wee bit more insight sometimes in how to read the Bible, rather than just make a one. And he goes on to talk about, you know, Dickens, The Tale of Two Cities. What does he start with? He starts famously The Tale of Two Cities with, it is the
best of times, it was the worst of times.
It was the best of times and worst of, how can you say that? It was the best of times and was the worst of times. So there's a very good reason for these contradictions. Come to that in back in a minute or two. Then, secondly, go ahead then, the next one. There's lots of irony where we say one thing but clearly mean the opposite to make the point, something different. I'll tell you what I did do. I did have a quick look at the back of the paper. It's not really a paper in that little restaurant this morning. And I noticed it had got a photograph of a guy with a cauliflower head. He was a cauliflower dressed up as a cauliflower. And I thought, sorry, there was stuff that goes on in your head before coming to preach at Cold Harbour. And it was a climate change protester. And he was an animal rebellion activist, Roland Everson. This was yesterday it happened. He was 46 years of age. You know, the paper always puts your age in. And he was on the protest. And he was dressed up as a broccoli. Did you see him? Have you got him in the... No, you haven't got him on your phone. I thought you...
I have seen him.
You have seen him. He was dressed up as a broccoli. Okay, then. And then they discovered from a neighbour of his who's seen him dressed up as a broccoli, I don't know how they recognised him, that he drives one of the gas-guzzling diesel vans 100,000 miles a year on his job around the country. And I said, what a twat, he's in a climate protest. And he uses up 2.7 tons of CO2. He would need God's his recycling plant here, going here. And here's what the neighbour said. It sounds as if he has the brains of a cauliflower. Well, there's a bit of irony in that, isn't it? See, the Bible's a wonderful book to read. It's quite exciting when we get away from our stiff sort of formal way of reading. It's there's a whole lot of stuff in the Bible that just, it uses language. God uses language in the same way as we use it. Now, it didn't mean that this guy was a, had the, that cauliflower, somebody's reading it. There's a guy who said that cauliflowers have brains. Do you understand? It's what we call, it's irony here. Now, look at verse 13 again, what I've just said to you. He who lives in Lachish harnessed fast horses to the chariot. That's ironic. He didn't really mean that at all. He wasn't even asked him to do that. It was just a stupid thing to do, but there was a lot of irony in it. And then I noticed also, Brother Paul, that we miss so much of the play on sounds and words which are found in the Hebrew. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I did Hebrew for a year, and I'm not a linguist at all. But look at verse 10. By the way, you think, oh, when's he going to get the end of chapter 1? I'm only giving you an outline here. I'll soon stop in that sense. Verse 10. Tell it not in Gath. Look down at, you know this little A there in the NIV that you read? What does it say down at the bottom? Gath sounds like, right? Like the Hebrew word tell. Now, do you see how exciting it is to read? So it's tell it not and tell. If you knew the Hebrew, this actually, you know, conveys far more than we think. Tell it not and tell. Weep not at all in Beth Ophrah. What does it say down about Beth Ophrah means?
House of dust.
House of dust. So, you see, because they would have rolled about in the dust in their weeping and in their sadness. So he's saying, this is all meant to confuse us. And I'll come to that just in a moment. It shows how inconsistent. Do we weep or do we not? Do we tell it not and tell? Do we joyful or do we roll about in the dust? The Hebrews would have read all of that into it and thought, what on earth is Micah getting at here? And you get some of this language in Isaiah also. Now, so it seems to be a lot of contradictions. This is how I understand it. There's a lot of irony in it, and we miss the play on words. And so therefore, we have to try and catch the thrust of it, the feel of the passage. Use an ordinary, everyday language. What is it that we're meant to take from this particular passage? Now, without knowing any more details, this is how I have summarized the passage. Right, brother, okay then. Through the use of language, locations, by the way, I'm standing, I don't like speakers with their back to the people, but I want to make sure, I sent it late to him last night, and I want to make sure I'm reading what I sent him. Through the use of language, locations, events, Micah is able to describe debilitating, not deliberating, debilitating. That's okay. No, don't worry. That's the computer's fault. I know. Debilitating effect of the Assyrian invasion of Judah as God's judgment on them. See what I'm saying? By breaking the covenant with God, they were not only in deep trouble with God, but with their neighbors and within their own community. There was unjust, by the way, this is all in chapters 1 to 3. We've read some of them over this past 2 months. There was injustice, covetousness, selfishness, and oppression. Their lives were messed up. That whole messed up is actually conveyed in this particular passage. Okay? Here we find the unsatisfactory confusion and contradictory lives of a people who had built their own idols to worship rather than loving and serving and enjoying those things a gracious God had planned for them to experience. They had no moral compass. Shall we weep? Shall we not? Look also, sorry, just we'll leave it. I'll just jump forward to, look at verse 11. Pass by naked and in shame. You live in Zaphir. Go down to look at what sapphire says. What does it say at the bottom? It means?
Pleasant.
See how the Hebrews would have got that. Sapphire is something that's beautiful. But what is the position with these people here? Pass by naked and in shame. Reminds you of Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Naked and shame. So when they're meant to look beautiful, these people. You know the way we're meant to be God's special people, the bride of Christ. But sometimes we're the opposite, aren't we? We can keep applying this to the church as well, so we can. So here it is here. They had no moral compass. They were playing at being Christian. The word Christian isn't mentioned here, obviously, but that's in today's language. While purposefully ignoring God's blueprint for their lives, and they are now under the discipline of God. That is what this, to me, verses 10 to 16 is meant to convey. I have another 7 pages, and I've only preached from 4, I'm serious, on a detailed explanation of every single one of these events that he mentions here. But I'm not going to go into it except one, just to sort of make the final point. Okay then, look at the latter part of verse 11. Those who live in Zanan, down to D, what does Zanan sound like? Come out. So those who live in Zanan, we want you to come out and help us. Okay then. But they will not come out. You see what it's conveying? We can't get help from anyone. We're lost people. We're miserable. We're confused. Look at the mess we've got ourselves into. Look down. verse 14, the middle of the second part of verse 14, the town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. The town of Achzib, one that in fact, where help would normally have been available, they don't even come out to us. Now, I wonder where you are, where I am as a Christian, talking to Christians now, and even to non-believers. Where are you really at? Not the impression you're giving people. Not whether you're a church officer, a youth leader, whatever you are. A new Christian or a Christian of many years. Where do you really stand? Are you someone today who in fact could write verses 10 to 14 in modern terms? And God knows your heart, and maybe one or two dear Christians who you've trusted and talked to. There's confusion. You've no moral compass. You're involved in things that's just, your life is messed up, although the outward looks good. Where is this church at? Don't answer me. This is not a church meeting. It's things like that you answer at church meetings, you know. Where is this church at? Are you in Deuteronomy chapter 8? And God says, I want to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. You are my precious people. I want to bless you. I want a relationship, a dynamic, loving relationship. And I don't mean to be harsh here. I mean you to be able to be honest before God, and then with one or two other believers to pray with you and to talk to you? Or has there been a slippage despite things looking the same, and you now find yourself with Micah having a word for you? I have to ask myself that. I often said to myself in the middle of preaching a sermon over the years, should I really be doing this? God knows the state of my heart. And what I want to do this morning then is to encourage you, and I'm not telling you, I haven't time to say how, which I always say to young preachers, tell people how to do things, but I want you just to face up to it. And I want this church, and I want yourselves to be back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because it's only, do you remember what I said about that fish out of water? You want to be liberated. You want to do your own things. We want to have our own idols. We want to have our own programs. We want to have this. We want to have that. But it's so unsatisfactory, isn't it? Your foot in both camps. It ain't working. And really, you're a deeply unhappy person. We used to sing at home, and I finished with this, a hymn. We're not having it now, brother. Don't you worry. Don't panic. You weren't given it. Right. Okay, saying, do you know what? Now, you probably need to have been a 70-year-old Christian and been saved 50 years to sing this. It's out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Do any of you remember that one? Just use these words with me to respond to this message this morning. Into your freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to you. Out of my sickness, not talking about physical, spiritual sickness, and into your health. Out of my want and into your wealth. Out of my sin and into yourself. Jesus, I come to you. I just want to get back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Into your glorious gain, the glorious gain of your cross, Jesus, I come to you. Out of earth's sorrows, make a one of all the mess that we're in. Into your balm, out of life's storms and into your calm. Out of distress to jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to you. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Into your blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to you. Out of myself to dwell in your love. Out of despair and into raptures above, upward foray on wings like a dove. Jesus, I come to you. Is God speaking to one of you this morning? To this church this morning? Get out of Micah 1 and how I've summarized it and back into Deuteronomy 8 again. Let's pray for just a few, not for a few moments quietness. God, our Heavenly Father, work in our hearts, because the world, the flesh, and the devil is fighting hard to hold on to our souls. Father God, may we know once again what it is to enter into a dynamic, living, vibrant faith so that we can enjoy you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.